As was mentioned, we're continuing this evening with our study regarding elders and the appointing of elders. We began this morning looking at the fact that the scriptures in the New Testament speak of a work, a role that is established in the New Testament scriptures. That is identified really by three different words, elders, or overseers, or shepherds. And in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we see that it was considered of some significance, of some importance, that as New Testament churches were begun by the preaching of the gospel, and in this case, Paul and Barnabas were the preachers, that they continued to strengthen those who became disciples, those who became Christians, who then made up these new churches, these new congregations. And in the course of their strengthening them and teaching them and urging them to continue in their faith, they also appointed elders over these various congregations. And so they're served in these groups. Men who were considered of a matured development in the faith, thus they were elders. They were considered overseers. That is, they looked over in care of the congregation, and they were considered shepherds or pastors. In their relationship to this congregation. My intent this evening is to talk to you some about who are the men who are prepared to serve in this capacity, to be elders or overseers or shepherds. How are we going to go about making this determination if this congregation has been asked to make a selection from among itself? Of men who might be equipped to take up this work. How are we going to make this determination? There'd be a lot of ways of going about it. It could be, and unfortunately, sometimes it is nothing more than just a popularity contest. Well, who are the most popular guys? We just throw it up for a vote, and whoever gets the most votes will. Just the basis of who the group likes the most. Sometimes I think brethren think in terms of, this is a way to kind of reward people who've been pretty faithful in the past. There's brother so-and-so, and he... he's been a member of this congregation for X amount of years, and he comes all the time, and he does, so it'd be good to recognize him. And it may, unfortunately, sometimes become nothing more than a sense of kind of a promotion. Well, it's time to promote this guy. He's kind of worked his way up the ladder, almost like a corporate ladder, and he's worked his way up in the esteem of the congregation. Now it's time to give him this promotion. Well, the scriptures, I think, that we'll look at this evening speak to something far better than those concepts. We'll be looking in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Titus chapter 1, where we have really the only two passages of Scripture where it is said by the Apostle Paul in writing to these two men that they were to appoint those that would serve as elders in Ephesus, where Timothy was, and then on the island of Crete, where there were several churches, actually, and Titus was on the island of Crete and working among those those congregations. And they receive this instruction from Paul, independent of one another. As far as we know, there's no indication that one ever saw the, you know, the text of the other. But nonetheless, there is a commonality about the two passages of Scripture. We're not talking about one being a Xerox copy of the other. Wording is different. But nonetheless, when you look at the two together, I think you see the similarity in how Paul was instructing each man in his responsibility to work towards this appointing of these individuals. Of course, both of these letters contain instruction more than relating to the eldership. There's some instruction about benevolence. There's some instruction about doctrine and warnings about those that would teach doctrine that was dangerous. And throughout both of these letters, Paul is writing to these two men about their responsibilities as evangelists. And he makes it pretty clear that as evangelists and their obligations in these various different realms, more than just in appointing elders, but in benevolence and so and the other things I mentioned, their role as evangelists was going to be fulfilled by no other means than their faithful declaration of God's word. And so you get statements that we're familiar with about how they, Timothy is told that he ought to preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Why? Because that's the only way as an evangelist he is going to exert rightly, anyway, exert influence on that church in Ephesus. We see where he's reminded that all Scripture inspired of God is profitable for reproof and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly or completely furnished to every good work. Timothy, Titus, how are you going to go about the task of furnishing these churches, the members that make up these churches, to every good work? Well, it's only going to be by virtue of their discharging their responsibility in teaching, declaring the truth. That's the only way a preacher exerts influence on a congregation is by his life being consistent with this message and by his declaration faithfully and dependably of this message. And so when it comes to the matter of appointing elders, how's an evangelist to go about doing this? Well, it is by no means some unilateral, arbitrary task that is assigned to him where he is to say, okay, A, B, and C. These are your elders. That's not the way that an evangelist fulfills this function. He does it by his preaching and what he preaches. And so Timothy and Titus are given information by Paul about this matter. Information that they are to teach, to pass on to the congregations with which they work, so that men might be properly selected to serve in the capacity that we're talking about. And in order to do this, Paul basically provides what I'm going to call is a picture. If you're saying to yourself as we set out in this direction, you know, oh boy, how do I pick? Who should I pick? Well, the good news is I've got a picture for you of who you ought to pick. And it actually, I have two pictures. One's given to Timothy and one's given to Titus. They're both the same, actually, as I mentioned before. Because what Paul really does in these two texts is to provide a character sketch of what an elder is, what an elder should be. And if we'll look at these carefully and prayerfully, we'll get, I think, some real insight and some real direction as we go about the task of making the decisions that we've been asked to make. And so what I'd like to do is just kind of take this evening to make a quick look, and it's going to have to be quick. I mean, there'll be, as many of you know, there are a lot of questions and disputes about some of these things, and I have no delusions of being able to answer all of those things in the course of a few minutes that we're going to look at that we're going to be studying together. But I hope that there are some things that we can look at from these two passages of Scripture that will help us. Clearly, there are some things that, as Paul outlines these character traits, there's some things that ought to be absent from the character of a man who's going to serve as an elder. And you see in this first chart, kind of laid out in comparison between the two texts, some of these negative qualities. For instance, you know, he mentions that some of these things are mentioned in both passages. Some of them are mentioned only in one. But any man who's going to serve as an elder ought not to be addicted to wine, Paul says. He ought not to be have been overcome in just in his personal life by the influences of wine. He ought not to be pugnacious. What is that? Pugnacious, you know. And it's combative. You know anybody that seems like they're always looking for a fight? You know any brethren seem like they're always looking for some conflict to be engaged in, combative and fighting? That's quality ought to be absent from the life of these men. I ought to be free from the love of money, Timothy is told. Titus is told that they ought not to be fond of sordid gain, that is, of gain that is improper, gain that is unfitting. They ought not to be individuals who have been overcome by a covetous kind of attitude toward life. Uncontentious, Timothy is told. There again, you get that attitude, if you will, that disposition, that spirit in the life of some, where they're always, you know, they're quick to be contentious over things. You know, I always think about that story where, you know, the brethren were meeting and discussing whether or not they were going to buy a new chandelier, and there's one old fellow who spoke up and said, "We don't need no chandelier here." And what we need here is more light. And and somebody said, well, you know, could we make it unanimous that we'll approve this purchase of the new light? And the old guy says, well, as long as I'm here, there ain't nothing going to be unanimous. Well, that's being contentious. That's contentiousness. And a man who's going to oversee a congregation and oversee the welfare, and we'll be talking more next Sunday about the nature of his work. But he's not suited to do the work that an elder is to do if he's combative and contentious about things. He's not to be a new convert, Timothy is told in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 3. Paul says there that he's not to be a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Yeah, if you can imagine, here's a new Christian, and for whatever reasons he's appointed to this work. Can you not imagine that it might very well lend itself to an inexperienced person? They kind of get, you know, their chest puffed out, and they become prideful over who I got appointed to be one of the bosses. And it could very easily lend itself into a situation for that person that's dangerous, that Paul describes in his conceit, that he might fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The condemnation incurred by the devil, by the way, was over pride. And that's what is the concern for why a new convert is not to be selected to this task. That, by the way, does not argue that there's something wrong with being a new convert. A new convert is a new convert. The word is a word that can literally conveys the idea of a new plant. A new convert can't be anything other than that, just a new convert. Paul writes about the Corinthians as being babes in their spiritual development. And he describes what the way that babes think and the way that babes, you know, act. And there's nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ or with being a new convert to Christ. Now, we ought not to remain there. And with the passing of time, we ought to become more mature. And perhaps at some point in time in the future, down the road, it may very well be that it would be appropriate for a congregation to consider you as an elder. But if you're a new convert, you're not suited for this. And that's what Paul urges these men to be aware of. He says that in writing to Titus, that they ought not to be self-willed. That is, though they are not to be the kind of men who are committed to the imposition of their will on the congregation or on others. We see, a similar kind of warning when Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 5, and he warns against lording over the flock. That's imposing one's wishes and one's desires on the congregation, and doing so basically by force. And then Titus also is told that they're not to be quick-tempered. We're familiar with the teaching of the Scriptures, the warnings that in James chapter 1 about being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I mean, that's a charge that is made to all of us. But certainly to those who are going to serve in this capacity, they ought to have the control of themselves such that their temper doesn't rule them, and they are moved swiftly to the point that they become angry about things. Well, those are pretty much the negative things that are said in these two texts. Here's what you ought not to be. There is no way to appoint a man as an elder who possesses any of these character traits and him be a qualified man. No man who possesses any of these traits is prepared to do the work that is charged to those who would be an elder. By the same token, when you look at the positive things that Paul says to these two men, we see that there are traits, character traits, that they are charged to possess. And no man who fails to possess these qualities is prepared to be an elder. Each elder is to possess each of these traits. Now, I'm not telling you that they will possess them to the same degree. So one might be stronger in one area than another man is, but the other man might be stronger in some different. But they are to possess these traits, all of them. And I believe it would be helpful as well for us as we read these passages of Scripture in these two texts that we recognize that Paul Paul is saying this is what a man must be. And I think the wording in Titus is more like if a man is, and then he mentions the various traits. Both instances, it seems clear to me that what he's saying is this is what the men are to be. We're not talking about looking at men, I like Brother so-and-so, and, I think he'll become this or he'll become that, or, it is not what we're appointing these men to become these things. They're already these things. If they're not already these things, then they're not prepared to be appointed. And so it's very important for us to, reflect on that. They are to be above reproach. Both Timothy and Titus are told. Some versions use the word blameless. They're both. A man is to be blameless. And right there, a lot of times folks will say, well, now, wait a minute. I know Brother so-and-so, and he's not blameless. Well, if he's not blameless, then he's not qualified. But a lot of times what folks have in mind when they talk about blamelessness is sinlessness. We're not looking for sinless men. We hadn't got any of those guys here. Blamelessness means a person is above reproach, that a charge can't be brought against him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse, 26 and 27, Paul's describing what the Lord has done with his church, with his bride, and how he's washed her. He's cleansed her. He's made her pure. And he says she is without spot, without wrinkles, without wrinkle, that she is holy and blameless before him. That's what you and I are. That's what we're to be anyway. Blameless. Not not sinless. But when sin, invades our life, what do? We deal with it. So that no one can bring the charge against us that, well, David, here's what David's doing. You know, his way of living is to be involved in this, kind of sin. Well, if that's the case, then you can bring a charge against me. I'm not blameless if that's the case. And so as we look at this, the kind of men we're looking for are men who are above reproach, or men who in their life are blameless. Husband of one wife, both men are told. That's a quality, a character trait, actually. It's a moral. What Paul is talking about here is a moral quality that this individual will be the husband of one wife. Now, there are a lot of questions that get raised by folks and regarding circumstances that may or may not be very hypothetical, but folks raise questions. Okay, well, what about if a man early in his life was married and his young wife died, and then he married again, and now, years have passed, and the congregation's considering him whether or not he's suitable as one to serve as elder. And some brethren will, raise the objection. Oh, but he's had two wives. Well, he's still the husband of one wife. He is. What Paul is addressing here is that, and Paul uses the term here that literally means one woman man. He's a one woman man, and that is what he has demonstrated himself to be through the course of his marriage. Now, a congregation, just to be perfectly frank with you, a congregation is going to have to determine its application of some of these things. And there's judgment that's going to have to be exerted. And a man in that situation may be perfectly suited to serve in this capacity, but there's so much unrest and disturbance and question within the congregation that it just may be the better part of wisdom for that man to withdraw himself from consideration, at least for the time being, at least until maybe the congregation can work towards a common, better understanding of what is required. But he is to be temperate, Timothy is told. Corresponding to that, Titus was told he is to be self-controlled. He is to have that exercise over himself of control. He's prudent. Titus is told he's sensible. You remember the lesson that Jesus taught about the prudent servant that took action. He was going to be put out of his position as steward, and so he took action that was beneficial.
he was exerting some sense about his well-being and the provision for his well-being. And that's what Jesus was teaching. And Jesus goes on to commend that prudent servant for his sensible act that that helped him and benefited him. Well, that's what this, we're talking about men who are prudent, who are sensible. They have the capacity, they've demonstrated the capacity to exercise good judgment, to take actions in a way that would be to the benefit of the congregation. They're hospitable. The word literally means lover of strangers. These are individuals who have demonstrated the quality of openness and care and concern, even for folks. And I think the primary thought here is regarding brethren who yet are strangers, who are unknown. And these are individuals who have demonstrated a love and a concern for the care of such people, and they've been open to that. To be able to teach. Titus is told that he is to be one who holds fast the faithful word. He's to be able to teach. Fact of the matter is, and we'll get into this more as we talk about the work of these men. The fact of the matter is, their work never strays from, if you will, from God's word. These men are charged with leading a congregation with God's word. There's one rule over us. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There's one rule by which we are guided and directed. And we'll probably talk some about this next Sunday, but I fear that what happens sometimes with the appointment of elders is that brethren begin to think, and sometimes it's the elders as well, that the elder rule means that by their intuition, by their judgment, that basically they rule over a congregation. And it seems to me that what the scriptures depict is not a reliance upon, you know, the intuition or judgment of a group of men, but rather that they are charged with, as Titus is told, holding fast the word. If you look, it's over in Titus. I mean, he says it in this way, in verse 9. He says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that is, the teaching, the doctrine that had been revealed, that the word that they are to hold forth in a way that's consistent with the doctrine that has been revealed, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Well, what does he do that with? Well, he does it with the word. He does two things, Paul says here. He exhorts in sound doctrine. He encourages. How does he do that? Well, he does that with the word. Stands before the congregation with the word and says, you know, here's the good things that you're doing, the good things that you ought to do. Or he may have to refute those who contradict. Those who contradict what? those who contradict the word, the doctrine, the teaching. He's to be able to refute them. A lot of times, brethren, I think, kind of get distracted and talking about, well, you know, brother so-and-so, he doesn't teach Bible class for often. He's supposed to be apt to teach and able to teach, and he doesn't teach. This isn't talking about whether they teach Bible class or not. And it may very well be helpful. It may very well be good. And I would say that it's probably a pretty good way in which a man can demonstrate this quality. But this is not about teaching Bible class. This is about the man's grasp of the truth and his ability to apply the truth and his willingness to apply the truth in order to encourage people in the doing of what is right and to refute those who would speak regarding things that are contrary to the doctrine. He manages his own household well, Timothy is told. Titus is told that he has children who believe. A couple of things that probably occupy attention among brethren in this regard, or regarding this quality, have to do with the number of children that a man has, and then whether or not they are Christians. Some contend, because Paul uses the plural of the word children here, that the man must have two or more children. Over in 1 Timothy 5, we find where Paul, writing about a different topic, has this to say to Timothy about his obligations in teaching. Verse 4, he says that if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. And you drop down to verse 10, he says, having a good reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, and so forth. He's describing there a woman who would be put into a role of women who would receive benevolent care from the congregation. And he says, for our interest, that she is to be one who has brought up children. Well, what if she only had one child? Would we say, you know, she can't be considered because she didn't have two or more children? Or if you go back up to the verse we began with in verse 4, when he says that if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them care for her. If she's in need of benevolent care, they have the primary responsibility. What would we say? Oh, but she only had one child, so he's exempt from any responsibility. Well, of course not. Of course we wouldn't do that. Just the fact is that sometimes a plural form of a word is used, and it has application even to singular children. If I ask this group of people right now, those of you who have children, please raise your hand. If you only have one child, would you not raise your hand? I didn't ask for those of you that have a child. But and so you see, what a congregation is going to have to do is work out and conclude what it's going to decide on on this particular matter. Probably the other issue that oftentimes is brought up is about the reference that is made in Titus to the fact that he's to have faithful children. Timothy, the point is that he is to manage his own household well. Well, there's a lot that could be discussed, and we're certainly not going to have time. I know I've already reached the limit of time here, but in Titus chapter 2, in verse 9 and 10, see where Paul writes that he urges bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. The term faith is used here, not in the sense of being a believer, but rather in the sense of being reliable and trustworthy. It's descriptive of the relationship of the servant to the master. I mean, very literally, what the construction of the wording here is that the servant is a believer in the master, reliant upon him, is trustworthy for him. Now, I mean, that's easily, I think, seen as a way of describing what faith to God and faith in God, belief in God is. It is to rely upon him and to have trust in him. But when Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus about this quality of the person, what he's saying is that he's a man who needs to have demonstrated an ability to rule his house, that his children in relationship to him have been believers in this sense of they have been reliant upon him. They've not been rebellious. They've not been guilty of dissipation and such things. But this man has shown the ability to rule over his own house. And Paul goes on to make the observation, well, if he can't do that, if he hasn't been able to demonstrate that in his relationship with his children, that they've been submissive to him and following of his leadership, and he was able to create that kind of a sin. If he couldn't do that in his own house, how's he going to do that in the Lord's house? How's he going to do it among the Lord's people? So I would suggest to you that there is a consideration of what's involved here in this the matter of having children that believe, that we might think about. Very quickly, I'll finish up. He's a man of good reputation from those who are outside. He just lives his life in such a way that it's a character about him. That people who are outside, and this is outside of the church, people who are outside of the Lord, have a respect for the man, because he is a respectable man, Timothy is told. Titus would conclude, he's a man who loves what's good. Remember the admonition, again, one made to all Christians, to prove what is good, to hold fast to what is good. And that's what this man has demonstrated in the course of his life, is that he's a man who loves what's good. He loves doing what's good. He loves people who are good. He's just. He's fair. He's an upright man and devout.